Good evening. It's my real joy and privilege to be with you this evening, and indeed for us to be with you for the next few months. Please do take your copy of God's Word, of the Scriptures, and turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4. And as you turn there, do just let me extend a very big thank you. We're so grateful to be here, and we do want to just thank you for all the, not only the warm welcome today, but all the hard work that's been going on, kind of behind the scenes, if you like, these last couple of weeks to sort, particularly to sort accommodation for us. We're very, very grateful. A lot of hard work, so thank you, and thank you for such a warm welcome. Lots of people so far, invitations for food, we've heard so much about Low Country Boil, Frogmore Stew. We cannot wait to try it, and one day you can come and visit us in Scotland and we'll introduce you to haggis, and it will turn your world upside down, let me tell you. So thank you. I still remember, we've been in the United States for 2 years, just about 2 years, and I remember our last Sunday with our church family back in Scotland, and our first Lord's Day in Charlotte, in North Carolina, our first Sunday here. And it was just wonderful to be able to travel thousands of miles to have met one Lord's Day with believers, church family in Scotland, travel thousands of miles, and with perfect strangers know that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, and to worship the Lord Jesus. And coming here feels very much the same. To be here with brothers and sisters in Christ is such an encouragement to us. So thank you. We look forward to being with you these couple of months and serving you in Christ. So 2 Kings chapter 4, let's turn to the Lord's Word. 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 to 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do? What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside. Borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourselves and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." So he said to her, "There's not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Amen. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, our prayer in one sense is going to be very short and very simple, and yet in one sense it is plumbing the depths of deeply profound spiritual truths, for we cannot do this ourselves. And so we pray with the psalmist that this evening you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things from your word. It is short, but we cannot do it. So send your spirit and open our eyes that we would behold, Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, in all his majesty and glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The tighter and the closer that death comes around us, all the more the search for life gets ramped up. The closer death comes in around us, all the more the search for life gets ramped up. There's a hurricane a tornado coming. What do we say? Take shelter, evacuate. It's something we've had to get used to in Charlotte. We don't have that kind of thing in Scotland. And our phones now, every so often, it just happened the other week, they all start to beep. Take shelter. I was in an RTS class. We're all into the corridors. A tornado's coming. Take shelter. In World War II, German planes are sent to bomb London, Glasgow, many UK cities. What do we do? Send the children to the countryside. Evacuate. Build shelters in your garden for when the air raid sirens go off. A global pandemic breaks out like a wave sweeping across the globe. It's coming. It's here. What do we hear? Stay in your homes. Keep apart. Death out there. And we want you to live. Stay here. Death has been close these last few months, haven't it? It's certainly out there with the pandemic. It maybe feels like it's tailing off a little, but it's been there for all of us. Turn on the news, the evening news, the lunchtime news. Each day in Scotland, there is still a COVID update, a press conference with our equivalent of a governor. Our first minister stands there every lunchtime and reads out statistics. A new number, a new total of cases and deaths. Each statistic, a life behind it, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, an uncle, an aunt, a best friend. For some of us here this evening, death this year has come much closer, the loss of a parent, of a child, a sibling, someone in our family, an empty bed in a house that wasn't there, a seat that's empty at the table that wasn't here this time last year. An empty seat in a pew. Death has come in other ways, hasn't it? Not just physical. Loss of a job. Distance from friends. Deadly disease draining the life out of my body. And friends, this evening and perhaps over the next few weeks, if we get to come back to 2 Kings, we're arriving into a world of death and of bleakness. If you were alive here in Elijah's day, as we just read, you would get into your car in the morning and put on the radio, read your paper as you arrive at your desk, step out your front door, and you're met with the aroma of death. Israel here is not as it was under David and Solomon. Remember David and Solomon, Israel knew life and feasting and defeat of enemies. Solomon's reign ended around 100 years before where we are now. And Solomon's reign, the closest we've seen to heaven on earth, Eden almost restored. Wisdom and light shine forth. The temple was built. The nations come to Israel. And Solomon throws it all away for sex and wealth and military might. And so after Solomon, you know that the kingdom splits. God's nation, God's son, God's people divided. Israel to the north, centered on Samaria, 10 tribes. And little Judah and Benjamin to the south, centered on Jerusalem. And these few chapters we're looking at are mostly centered on the north, around 80 to 100 years after the land was brimming with light and life. But now death stalks the land, like a rabid dog scurrying down the street looking for something to bite. And so before we come to this passage, just survey these few chapters. We need to see this for ourselves in the text, don't we, and get the sense of the air. I don't know what it's like here in the United States. I'm sure it's similar to the UK, but if you go on holiday in the UK, every little town or village or city has a little tourist information. And when I was growing up, whenever we went on holiday, the first thing my dad wanted to do was to go to the tourist information office. You know how it is. You go there, and there's loads of these little maps of attractions and things, and you go there, and as a child, you just kind of take them all. And they spend most of the rest of the holiday just sitting in the back seat of the van. So let's do the same here. Let's go, to, if you like, to the tourist information and see this in the passage. So just have your Bibles open in front of you, and we'll just skim this a bit. Chapter 4, verse 1, we just read it. The wife of one of the sons of the prophets comes to Elisha and said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." Flick over the page to chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. The only son of a mother and father, verse 20, he carried him and brought him to his mother. The child sat in her lap till noon, and then he died. Look on to chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha comes to Gilgal, and there's famine in the land. Indeed, the only food they have, look at verse 40, the only food they have, they say there's death in the pot. So there's no food, and the little food they have, there's death in the pot. Chapter 5, verse 1, right there at the end, we meet Naaman the Syrian, and he's a leper. Right at the end of chapter 5, you see Gehazi, he's got leprosy, it clings to him. Look to chapter 6, verse 1. Indeed, for time, let's skip down to verse 5. Elisha's with some men, and in verse 5, a man loses his axe head into the water. That is, he loses his livelihood. Like a fisherman whose whole business is built around his boat, and he loses his boat to the bottom of the ocean. It's all gone. And lastly, chapter 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria is warring against Israel, war has come. So death is in the land. It's everywhere, from physical death to loss of employment, everywhere you turn here. And to make matters worse, and to make matters harder, they have godless leadership over Israel. Just flick back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll be introduced to the king over Israel in these days. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Jehoram here, or Joram, as some translations have it, is king over Israel. And he's one of the Omrite kings. The dynasty of Omri is a line of wickedness and evil. Omri to Ahab to Azariah, who dies in 2 Kings 1. And Azariah leaves no son and heir, so his brother Jehoram becomes king. Now, he puts away the pillar of Baal, which we see it's something redeeming, but nonetheless, he clings to the sin of Israel's first king. Not as bad as he could be, but still not a leader who loves Yahweh. Essentially, we're saying he's no Stalin, but he's not much better than a Mussolini, and he's the king of Israel. So we've come to the town hall, to the tourist information. We've got the lay of the land, and you're sitting there thinking, trainer, why have you brought us here? We're looking for recommendations for you, for things to do while we're in Beaufort. You give us a list like this and send us here, and we're thinking, where have you sent us? You've come all the way from Charlotte, trainer, and before that, all the way from Scotland. Why take us here? Well, because there is good news. Into all this mess and darkness and death, God sends life. He sends life. In these few weeks, we're going to see that God sends Elisha into the darkness to bring gospel and life and to be with his people in difficult and dark days. These chapters hold out immense hope for Israel that in the darkest days, that God is with them. Days that feel like winter but never Christmas. God breaks into this world to hold out life. Indeed, the book of Kings as a whole probably coming to Israel while they're in exile, they're outside of the land, and they see here a picture of God working through his prophet that says, there is hope, there is life, I am with you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So friends, this evening, and if we get to come back to some of this material in the early chapters of 2 Kings, I'm praying as we're here around 800 years before Jesus in a land drowning in death, that in a world like that, and we could say especially into a world like that, God holds out life, true life and encouragement for his people in difficult days. And this little passage that we have before us, 2 Kings 4, 1-7, begins to hold that out for us beautifully. For what we see here with this nameless widow and her two sons is that there is life to be found in God, in the Lord Jesus, for he cares for his people. He cares for his helpless, indeed his desperate people. He is there with them and he is there for them. Look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but his creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Here we're introduced this evening to a desperate, desperate widow. A desperate widow who's crying to Elisha for help. To put it in our language, if you like, she is a pastor's wife. The phrase that we have here, the son of the prophet, it's an expression for some other prophets that are assisting Elisha at this time. And her cry for help is not only is my husband dead, but it's that we've lost all our income. Indeed, we're up to our eyes in debt. And the bailiffs, you see there in chapter 4, verse 1, the bailiffs are knocking at the door and coming for the money. And there is no money. So they're going to take her two sons off to pay the debt. Elisha asks what she has, and all she has of any value is one jar of oil. It is a desperate situation. If you like, the pastor who died, he's a pastor or a missionary family who's been serving overseas. And in good faith towards the end of their time, or a pastor towards the end of his time in ministry, they borrow money to build a house or for some good work. But then the husband dies. They lose their source of income, and all the money needs to be paid back. Can you hear the pain and the sorrow of verse 1? Here's the rub. They've loved Yahweh faithfully. You know that your servant feared the Lord. This isn't not an apostate pastor or a missionary who's been pocketing the money himself. No, this has been a faithful family who for years and years have loved the Lord and his people, and now they have nothing. So it's desperate. So what do we learn from this widow then? What can we see here from her? And more importantly then, what do we learn about the heart of God? Well, firstly, what do we learn from her? We learn that we need to bring our desperation to the Lord Jesus. That's our first implication here. We need to bring our desperation to the Lord Jesus. Jesus cares for his desperate people, so we must be faithful in bringing our desperation to him. Do you see her faith? She cries to Elisha, God's servant. Now, we might see more of this as if we come to the rest of chapter 4 at another time. But here is God's prophet here, working in dark and death-filled days, in idolatrous days, and she goes straight to him. She offers no solutions. She just says the problem and says, I am stuck. I'm broken. I'm about to be walked over and exploited. Think of Mary and Martha sending word to Jesus in John 11. Our brother is sick and dying. Help us. If our sons or daughters are sick, we think nothing of taking them to the emergency room, do we, for help? If a storm passes over, a tornado warning appears, we react, get inside, get to a safe place. And the Lord Jesus longs for us to develop a reflex, a reaction inside that is as ready as that. I'm desperate. I'm going to run to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that old hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. She is in trouble, and she believes. I want you to see how much the Lord welcomes this genuine cry of help from this lowly and helpless woman. He welcomes it. Elisha says, I'm going to be here to help you. Just cast your eye back to chapter 3, verse 13. We don't have time to read in, but Israel and Judah are coming together to make war. And the king of Israel goes to Elisha looking for help. Chapter 3, verse 13. And look how Elisha responds to Israel's king. And Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your own father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel says to him, no, it is to the Lord who called these things, to give them to the hand of Moab. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Do you see it? Here's an idolatrous king going to war, and Elisha just has no time for him. Were it not that I had regard for the king of Judah, I'd want nothing to do with you. But this helpless broken widow who's coming to God's prophet here. He's, yes, I'm here. What can we do to help? Elisha acts so differently here to this nameless widow. Do you know that this nameless widow actually gets more airtime, more verse time in the Bible than Israel's king Omri, the first of this line? One of Israel's greatest kings. Indeed, there's lots of extra biblical and archaeology that things have been given over to him. The Moabites, of all people, have written about Omri. There's lots attributed to him, but not in Scripture. No, it's this helpless, desperate, faithful widow gets more press. And what does it tell us about the heart of God? That there's life, that there's comfort in the Lord Jesus because he cares for his people. So friends, this evening, let me encourage you, bring your desperation to Jesus, whatever it is today. Bring your desperation to Jesus, whatever it is today. Cry to him, call to him, cling to him. We have access to God in our troubles. Whatever you face today or tomorrow, how might it be transformed by greater assurance that God is with you and cares for you in your desperation? You could think of the question and answer of the first Lord's Day question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Famous words. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. God cares for his people. Those of us who are here this evening that are widows, those of us who are here this evening that are widowers, God sees you and deeply cares for you in your grief. Those of us caring for aging husbands and wives, God wants us to take our exhaustion, our tiredness, our spentness to him. Anyone here, single parents, single mums, your husband, your partner has abandoned you. The Lord longs you to cast your cares to him. As we look back, and this is anecdotal, I guess. We may all have a different sense of this. One of the things that is, I don't know what the right word is, that saddens me or troubles my heart is how through this pandemic, I've seen many people around me, and I'm talking largely about the secular world, where have we cried to, where have we looked? Kind of horizontally, haven't we? And as Christians as well, we can challenge our own hearts. Is our hope in a vaccine or in the Lord God? Now, that's not to set them against each other. God uses means, of course he does. When there's a tornado, we take shelter, all of those things. But have we cried to God? Has the pandemic brought people to God? Have we come to him? Those of you who are younger here this evening, what things make your tummy feel all funny, feel all squirmy? What things make your tummy feel like there's butterflies flapping all around? Now, sometimes those can be exciting things. That used to happen to me before we were going on a plane. I used to kind of get butterflies, and that was quite exciting. But sometimes it happens when we're sad or upset. For those things, high schoolers, middle schoolers, elementary schoolers here this evening, take those things that make your tummy all funny or all tied in knots, take them to the Lord Jesus. He wants you to do that. Taking our cares to the Lord Jesus now, when we're young, maybe in days as well that aren't so bad, then when days of death and loss come, we'll know where to go, won't we? We'll know where to go. In a world, in a season of death, in a plague of hard days, bring your desperation to the Lord Jesus. The second bit of application, our second implication we see here is, look for the kindnesses of the Lord. Bring your desperation to Jesus and look for the kindnesses of the Lord. Elisha gives this widow instructions, doesn't she? Fill the jars. And they do it. They do it in private. You can see that. And the oil overflows and overflows. You see that verse 6 and on. The oil just keeps going and going and filling the jars, with not only enough to sell and to pay the debts, but now enough to live on as well. Lost income, lost husband, but the Lord will now provide. Now, here's the rub of all of this. Many of us in need haven't had jars that have just kind of kept filling up of oil, have they, to pay the mortgage or pay all of our debts? Or at least not in ways that we can see. So this evening, we need to remember that God's kindnesses may not come to us in the ways that we prefer, but they are always there nonetheless. To illustrate this, let me introduce you, if you've never heard of him already. I wouldn't expect you to a Scottish pastor, and I will really try and not over-illustrate with Scottish things for the next couple of months. Okay, I'll do my best. But let me introduce you to a Scottish pastor, to Samuel Rutherford. He was a pastor in Scotland in the 17th century. And if you've ever heard of Samuel Rutherford, it's likely because he's got this lovely collated book of letters. And they're great reading. Samuel Rutherford was a 16th century pastor in Scotland. And he was in the southern bit of Scotland. And for preaching the gospel, he was sent to prison and sent to exile. And of all places that he was sent to exile, he was sent up to Aberdeen, where we lived before coming here. So if you want to know anything about Aberdeen, it's the place you go when the government don't know what to do with you and they want to put you in exile. Okay, we'll send you to Aberdeen. There must be a US equivalent, but I've not been here long enough. Is it North Dakota? I don't know. That they seem to get the butt of the jokes. Maybe it's Canada. I don't know. But anyway, if you're from North Dakota, we actually made really good friends from North Dakota recently, so I feel like I can joke that. Samuel Rutherford, preaching the gospel, sent to prison. And on the 26th of June, 1630, he wrote this: "How blind my adversaries are. They have," now he's in prison, "they have sent me to a banqueting house, to a house of wine, to the lovely feasts of my Lord Jesus, not to prison and exile." Now he is in prison, right? He's writing this from a cell in Aberdeen in prison. And it's almost too much to get under the skin of what Rutherford is saying, but he's saying that even in my affliction, the Lord's kindnesses are being showered upon me. Now, of course he would rather have been out of prison and in his pulpit Sunday by Sunday preaching and shepherding his flock, of course. But in coming to the Lord Jesus with his desperation, God has met him in his affliction and showed him great kindnesses that he can describe prison as a house of feasting and a banqueting house. And actually, do you know, the more you read of Rutherford, the more you see the greatest kindness that the Lord showed to Rutherford in his time in prison is that he received more of God himself. The greatest kindness he received was that God gave him more of himself. And indeed, friends, whatever it is you may be facing this evening, that's on your mind and your heart right now, the thing that's always on your prayer list every day, the thing that you're facing at work tomorrow, that is the kindness to be looking for. Yes, of course, we're going to serve one another with practical needs, with meals, someone to look after the children, someone to take me up to the hospital, physical, material needs. We always want to care for those and look for the Lord's hand in those ways. But in this hard, hard season, the Lord would look to give us more of himself, would he not? Friends, like this widow, some of our deliverances, God's kindnesses may have been quick. Some of us may have prayed, and within hours or days or a week, our needs have been met. Some may have taken longer, and we've been praying for years. Perhaps some of us have things that we're still waiting on. But know that in it all, God cares for his hurting people, longing to make us like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to close with this. Whatever you're facing today, remember God's greatest kindness to us. If you're struggling to see God's blessing and goodness in ordinary things, well, we can all look to and remember God's greatest kindness to us. And that is sending the Lord Jesus to redeem our souls. We could not have been more helpless, could we? We could not have been more dead in our sins and trespasses. But Christ drew near to us while we were still sinners and died for us. to give us new life in him and hope of resurrection and world made new, world without end. So friends, this evening, take heart, take courage, wherever this finds you, and knowing that the Father has sent the Son to meet your greatest need. Sins paid for, new life in Christ, peace with God. And to know that for all of us, there is life to be found in the Lord Jesus, for he always cares for his people. Amen. Let us pray. We're about to sing these words, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." Oh Lord God, thank you that whatever it is this evening that is on our hearts, that faces us in the road ahead in our lives, that you are with us. That Heavenly Father, you along with the Son have sent your Spirit to be with your people and to unite us to Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, all that you have accomplished for us, that you have met our greatest need, that you have redeemed us, ransomed us, brought us into your family, and that you are with us. Lord, we do just cast our cares upon you and ask that you would go before us and with us into the rest of the evening, at the close of this Lord's Day and into the week that lies ahead, knowing you always, always care for your people. And we ask it.